Let's pray real quick and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you and we thank you so much for the opportunity, the time to be together, the opportunity to fellowship. Lord, we thank you for your word and the provision of truth that comes from the word. And God, we ask, God, that you will just open our hearts and steel our bodies, our minds. Help us to focus on you, to give all the praise and glory to you. Lord, whatever thing that we have in our mind that is preventing us from coming to you to worship you, God, we pray that you'll just crush that immediately. Lord, that whatever it is that's in our mind, that's in our focus, in our way, that's stopping us from worshiping you, Lord God, I pray that you'll just crush that right now and that our hearts will be focused on glorifying you and learning to be exegetical listeners and to be exegetical worshipers, Lord, that we will desire your word and to be grown and taught by your word. Well, Lord, as we take a moment to take up your offering to you, Lord, that we can give this to your glory and praise, no matter how much it is, Lord, that we just give something back to you for just gratitude and thankfulness for what you've done for us. For it's in your holy name I pray, Lord. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10 today. I've added a few verses because they're very relevant to our conversation. We've been talking about the doctrine of forgiveness, and this is forgiveness part 3. And we've been talking about it because we need to learn to be a forgiving people. And there's never a time when we don't need to consider forgiveness. It's on our lips and should be on our hearts all day, every day, because something is going to offend us. We're going to offend somebody. There's always going to be a time every day when something's going to happen in our lives that will cause us to have to confront an issue. And how we deal with that says everything about not only our character and conduct, but it says whose we are. Now, yesterday we were out at the racetrack and we saw a whole world of people who had no clue what forgiveness looked like. They're looking at everything based upon their own mindsets and their own precepts, and they think to themselves and they say to themselves the same things you and I did before Christ came. I'm a good person, you all are all evil, everybody's my enemy, we're all, you know, awful and terrible, and, you know, everybody's against me. It's this concept that we're good and everybody else is bad. It has permeated our nation. It has so taken over the society that we live in that there are groups of people that see themselves as victims, and they just hate each other simply for the color of their skin or their wealth or poverty or their, you know, ethnical background or just any number of reasons that really are simple and small. I mean, every single one of us in this room are made in the image of God. And we have to consider the fact that every single person that's ever lived is in the same boat, made in the image of God. And we've been called to be a forgiving people. So as we look at this part 3, this is going to be the final discussion on the doctrine of forgiveness for now. But there is so much more that we can truly talk about. I mean, we've just scratch the surface on the issues of forgiveness. So as we do, Gary, I'd like for you, if you would, to start us out by reading.
Luke 17, 1 through 5. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat drink, and afterward you will eat drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
Children get harmed every single day. There are kids that are beaten and tortured and punished for every slight and every misstep of the parents, of the people around them. I myself was a victim of such wickedness. There are children that are murdered and slaughtered all over the world, dozens, brought into thousands every day, brought into slavery of every type and every shape. And people that are just filled with hate, running around beating each other because of who you are and what color you are, your religious views, your political views. Hate being rampant and running all over the world, and murder is being poured out of the heart of this very nation. We've talked about this many times and many different ways. We plead and demand for vengeance. We seek revenge and punishment, for we know there are things that are wrong. It's not wrong for us to want justice. It's not wrong for us to want and demand equality and fairness and things that are done right. And we know there's right and wrong. We know that wickedness deserves to, that unrelenting hand of justice. When someone does something like the El Paso guy, we know he deserves punishment. But then again, there's this problem in our society that we have a whole nation that stands up in rage against this one man, to where he killed a bunch of people in Walmart when it was very wicked. But nobody has any problem that every day there's 3,000 babies that are murdered. They justify it and they try to make laws and provisions for it. You see, we know there's right and wrong, and yet we don't live by right and wrong. We know there's law, and yet we do not live by law. In fact, when there was only one law, what happened? It was broken. Every 10 laws is broken. Every 1,000 laws is broken. None of us can keep any commands, any laws. We elevate ourselves above the creature, above the Imago Dei, and we say we don't need to have anyone to be over us. But the problem is the very fact that we know right and wrong shows us that there is a God. It's the moral argument for God, and it shows us that there is a God that has written on our hearts those things that are right and wrong. So the question is, how should we live? If we want things to be right, should we you know, pick our plowshares up and pick up our pruning hooks and make it into swords and go out and go to war and battle everyone that is in slight against us and everyone that we see is wrong and kill everyone and make everyone come under submission to us? I mean, after all, we want peace. We got to prepare for war. That's the old military saying. Is there a higher way? Is there a better way? We've all been wronged. We all have wronged one another. We've wronged each other. I've said this at the very beginning. If I haven't offended you, wait 10 minutes. It's going to happen. I offend people all the time. I get up and I wake up and I offend people. I go to bed, I offend people. It happens. Okay? And so do you. So how do we live? In a world where everything is offensive, how are we supposed to live? The foundation of Christianity is the doctrine of forgiveness. It is the very lifeblood. It flows from Emmanuel's veins. It was the promise that there is a God in heaven and He is just and justifier. It was the promise that that blood that He shed would not ever lose its power. That promise that the God of the universe that came down from heaven to earth, when He died on the cross, His blood was sufficient to forgive us of sin. We are 100% sure that justice demands that the blood of those that have been torn apart cries out from the earth for punishment. God Himself tells Cain that the very blood from the ground is crying out against you. But there is never going to be a time here on earth when divine justice, when true justice is fairly meted out. How can there ever be true justice for that man here on earth that murdered all those people at Walmart? How can there ever be true justice for those who have actually offended and harmed and hurt and beaten and murdered and raped and robbed and all the wickedness of the world? There can never be true justice here on earth. So we have to look for another day. When true justice, when righteousness is upheld, when truth is upheld, we are sure of one thing, that God is absolutely sovereign and powerful, right? We absolutely know that He's holy and good and that He will uphold divine justice. Do we believe that? Amen. So we can soundly trust that God, who sees all things and who knows all things and who says He will never allow any sin or evil to be gotten away with, that there will be a day of retribution when all things are laid straight, when everything is made fair. But now it's talking about fairness. Aren't you so glad that God was not fair with you? Aren't you so happy that today God did not choose to be fair with you at the very first sin? Because what would that leave you as? A guilty, vile wretch, a sinner. Aren't you so grateful that God chose to be forgiving and gracious to you for Christ's sake? In our study in chapter 17, we struggled to look at these mighty high doctrines, these impossible doctrines. I mean, even the apostle says, increase our faith because it is so hard for us. And we need God to indwell us and to give us this increased faith. And so today, I just want to talk about last three points. We can't get to exhaustion on this subject. We really cannot. I want you to know that if I stop loving you and you stop loving me, and if I stop forgiving you of sin and you stop forgiving me of sin, then what's going to happen in this world is we're going to end up at war. We're going to end up hating each other and slighting one another and maligning one another and mistreating one another and sinning against one another and making sides and divisions to the point where we go to battle. You know how many churches have fallen apart because of that very thing? Because they lost the doctrine of forgiveness. They lost what it means to be a people who are forgiving and being forgiven. I want to talk about three points. Three things that we see out of this one little passage. We're going to look at the examples of forgiveness, the elements of forgiveness, and the essence of forgiveness. I've laid this out for you. I've laid out the Bible verses because I want you to pay close attention to what we're talking about. I want you to take this home with you, and I want you to study it, and I want you to think about it. What is it that God calls you to? I want this to be something that's a part of your life and that it changes you. Because we need to understand what it is that God has said to us. To start off with, I want to give you a couple of quotes from a very close friend of mine. His name's Charles Spurgeon, and he's close. He was in the 1800s, and we're in the 2000s, and I love him. In this study he did in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, talking about forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, in a sermon he did on forgiveness made easy. Well, that's one of those things we say, forgiveness easy? You know, when somebody murders our kid or robs our house or beats us to a pulp, it's really hard to forgive, isn't it? Until you understand what the object of forgiveness is. I want to read this to you. The blessed purity of our holy faith is conspicuous, not only in its precepts, but in the character of the God in whom it is revealed. There is no excellency which we can propose, but we can see its brightly shining light in the Lord our God. There is no line of conduct in which a believer should excel, but we can point to Christ Jesus our Lord and Master as the pattern of that conduct. In the highest places of the Christian faith, you have the highest virtue, and unto God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, it belongs the highest praise. We can urge you into the tenderest spirit of forgiveness by pointing you to God, who for Christ's sake has forgiven you. What nobler motive can be required from you for forgiving one another than that Christ forgave you, that God forgave you for Christ's sake? With such high examples, brethren, what manner of people ought we to be? We have sometimes heard of men who were better than their religion, but that is quite impossible with us. we can never in spirit and act or rise to any sublime elevation that is above our divine religion. We should constantly be rising above ourselves and above the most gracious of our fellow Christians, yet above all, we shall still behold our God and Savior as the highest standard. We may go from strength to strength in thoughts of goodness and thoughts of duty and piety, but Jesus Christ is higher still. And evermore, we must always be looking up to Him as we climb up that sacred hill of His divine grace. Beloved, I want to tell you, there's no higher reason to emulate the life and the commands and the actions of the greatest Christian faith that our God, that our great God and our Savior commanded those actions, those thoughts and pursuits. There is no higher reason than that God commanded it. We live in the stream of forgiveness. As I said, it draws from Emmanuel's veins. And we should be grateful and thankful that God has made forgiveness easy when we look at the one who is the object of forgiveness. Spurgeon goes on and says, "Brothers, the most splendid vengeance you can ever give to a person is to do good to them that do evil to you, and to speak well of those that speak ill of you. They will be ashamed to look upon you. This ought to be the mark of the Christian, not I will have the law of you and I will avenge myself, but I will bear and forbear even to the end, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Do not take that into your hand, which God says belongs to Him. But as He, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, so also forgive all those who do wrong. How long do I do that?" one says. One would not mind 2 to 3 or 4 times. There's one of old at length that said 6 or 7 times. And Jesus says, "Nay, but I say unto you, 70 times 7. This is a very considerable number. You might count whether you have reached that amount, but then you would have to go back and count again and again, because you would lose count over and over again. Still forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. God, help us to be patient to the end. Though I have not just now been preaching Christ as the object of the sinner's trust, listen to this, yet remember that He must be the object of our imitation. This is the kind of doctrine that Christ Himself preached, and therefore, since He preached continuously the love your neighbor and the forgiveness of our enemies, we ought both to preach and practice the very same. Go ye and believe in Him, be imitators of Him, remembering this, that He forgave His own murderers." That's Spurgeon. Now let's see if I can do anything close. I want to start out and look at the examples of forgiveness. You see, we see all over the Scripture. I could have given you Scripture after Scripture, and I just wanted to stick to 2. I'm not going to read this, but I want to give you the outline on this. In Matthew 18, 21 to 35, we see the example of forgiveness for the wicked. You have a king who has a slave, and he goes and he says, "I want to know what the portion is of my finances." And the king comes along to settle his account, and this slave has done a very terrible job. He ends up owing the king an unpayable debt. And the slave says to him, "I'll pay it back." That doesn't sound like repentance. That sounds like, "If you give me time, I'll work off my debt." He couldn't possibly have worked off his debt. It was an eternal debt, a lifetime debt that he could never have paid. And yet the king looks at him and he forgives him this unpayable debt anyway. The response is that the forgiven slave becomes an unforgiving tyrant towards those who owe him a little bit. And the king finds out how wicked he is, and he punishes him severely, casts him completely out. Now, I want to give you the point. God grants a measure of forgiveness to the whole entire world. This wicked world sees every day the grace of Almighty God pouring out in the sunshine, pouring out in another day for another day, and the goodness and kindness of God should have led them to repentance, and they never will repent. this king who could have said, today is the day that you owe me and you're going to pay the debt, has chosen that this day he's going to give you one more day. He's going to forgive you of one more slight and offense. But in rebellion, the world demands that God gives them that mercy, and yet they will not forgive any slight or debt of offense, and they will have show no mercy or grace to anyone because they don't know mercy. They don't know grace. Do you know grace? Do you know what mercy looks like? The result is that the forgiving God, who would have gladly washed away their debt and their sin, will never forgive those wicked sinners who lash out in unforgiveness and hatred against those that are around them. How many Christians do you know of that are filled with evil, wicked hearts of hatred? The Bible says it's not that way. God's not slack in justice. He's not slack in judgment, but He's long-suffering and merciful even to the wicked, offering salvations to those who will stand up and repent of their sin. But the problem is they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, and it becomes more and more and more. The next one you see is the forgiveness of the righteous. We all know the parable of the prodigal son. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't. Maybe the little children maybe don't. This rebel son tells his father, I want you dead. Give me all you owe me. Give me my possessions. And he goes out and he lives riotously in the world. He lives destructively and wantonly and lives his life for his own pleasures, and he destroys himself. And in a state of absolute depravity, he sees himself for who he truly is. Now what he does is what we should do. He recognizes that there's only one place that he can go to, and instead of going to desire a position, he goes to the desire just to be a slave. He says, I'm no more worthy to be your son, so I'm going to go be a slave. And so he knows he doesn't deserve any position, any honor. He hopes to be a slave, and the reason he does that is because he knows that the slave of this good father was treated better than the freedom that the world offered. He's proven it to himself. He went out and lived that wicked lifestyle, and he knows that the freedom of the world is destruction, and the slavery of that father is peace and grace and safety and mercy. When he came to the road, what happened? A long way off, the father was looking to him, and he ran to him, and what did he do? He restored that son to life. In both of these examples, you see people that needed forgiveness. Both were granted forgiveness. Both were given forgiveness, but they did not honor their lives in forgiveness. They did not live their lives as examples of forgiveness. They did not know forgiveness. One did, one did not. The wicked, unforgiving slave proved that he did not have the humility to even want to offer forgiveness to anyone else. Spurgeon said, have you no desire to see others saved? Then you are not saved yourself. The essence of salvation is forgiveness. That our Almighty God has forgiven our wickedness. And if He's forgiven us, then we must be quick to forgive others. This slave would not forgive anyone who slighted him in any way. And what happened was that the other slaves went to the king and complained about this wicked slave, and that king had him. You see, we can go to God's throne and petition Him to exercise divine justice and judgment against those who stand against us and harm us and mistreat us. But here's what you got to know. God never gives us the right to exercise vengeance. He never gives us the obligation, the priority to lash out in hatred and to harm others, does He? Do we see it anywhere in Scripture where you're allowed to do that? Where you're given that commandment that if somebody just makes you mad, go ahead and knock them out? You don't see it. You see, forgive your enemies. If we decide to make others pay for what they owe, what happens is we become that unforgiving slave who was already forgiven so much. We may actually prove that we have not known divine justice and grace and mercy, but that we have been pretending all along. That's going to lead us to point number two. Why do we forgive? We're going to look at some elements of forgiveness. We're looking at this theological elements. Not just some mystical elements, but theologically, why do we forgive? Why are we commanded to forgive? We are commanded to forgive out of obedience. I want to make it clear that every argument that I've ever heard for unforgiveness, that somebody has slighted and offended me, every single argument that I've ever heard was out of an appeal to emotion. Somebody hurt me, but what about this situation, that situation? And every time somebody appeals to emotion, what does the Bible tell us? That we're to lean to God for our understanding, to His Word for our understanding, not to our own hearts, because our hearts are desperately wicked and sick. Beloved, we're commanded to not listen to our hearts, emotions, and feelings, but to rather to submit to God in all things. Jesus even said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. It's really hard to keep some of those commandments, isn't it? Okay? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now let's look at the theological implications of forgiveness. We're going to look at who God is, what God demands, and why. And we're going to look at of why God decrees sin and offenses to occur. Some people would have a problem with that last one. I don't. We'll talk about it in a minute. Who is God? In Exodus 34, God shows Himself for who He is. As He passes before Moses, He proclaims this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You see, God is perfectly balanced here. In His divine attributes, we see that we can trust Him for who He says He is. He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, and we thank God for that. We want that for us. He abounds in love so much that He sent His own Son to pay the debt for our sin. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is a certain group of people in that statement that says, I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will find everlasting life, because they needed Jesus Christ to be their judgment bearer and to be the one that would bring them forgiveness. And God is gracious and forgive us. And never forget that He is just, but He will crush every single sinner under His feet with perfect equity. He'll do that which is fair. So we can trust God to do the right thing when we won't. In Isaiah 43:25, he reveals Himself even more. He says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. You see, what you have to understand is God is the only forgiving God in all the universe. All the spectacles that call themselves deities and gods, none of them are forgiving. This God forgives His people. Do you know why He forgives? Somebody tell me why He forgives. Because He wants to. Did you know that God wants to forgive? He set up this entire world and allowed everything to happen that's ever happened so that Jesus Christ could come and die on the cross at the hands of wicked men so that He could forgive. All the way back to Adam and Eve, there was promised a Redeemer. And that one is Jesus Christ. What God demands and why. So we've just looked at, just so we know where we're at, who God is. And now we want to look at what God demands and why. What does God demand when it comes to sin? What does God demand when it comes to forgiveness? Somebody slighted me and they've hurt me. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, which is fighting and you know, murderous intent, you know, let all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's that rage, that desire of vengeance. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We are called and commanded to forgive one another, even as God has forgiven us. How? Why? For Christ's sake. The command here is, you be forgiving because of Jesus Christ. It's not arbitrary. It is, someone has offended me, praise God. I can now be forgiving to glorify Jesus Christ. It's for Christ's sake that God allowed Jesus to come into the world so that He might be known as the glorious Savior, the forgiver of sin, the lover of souls, the captain of our... anybody? Salvation. He's the one that came to the earth to be our forgiver. And He says, for Christ's sake, as His imitators. For Christ's sake, the meaning there is, as His imitators, we do it as an example and an imitation of Christ. We do it because God has demanded and commanded that we do it. We do it, point number one over here, is for the sake of worship. We do it for worship's sake. Did you know in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, so if you're offering a gift at the altar and there you remember that someone, that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar before you go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer a gift. Well, so-and-so's offended me, or I've offended so-and-so. So we go make that case right before we go to worship God, because God wants us in right relationship, reconciled to one another first. Because here's the key. If you harbor hate and resentment for someone else, then God is not going to listen to your prayers. In Ephesians, He tells husbands, listen to this, husbands, that if you are not in a right relationship with your wife, that God won't listen to your prayers, does He not? And here, He tells us, before you come to worship, before you come to give your offering, you make yourself right with those that you know you have something against, or they have something against you. But let's continue on a little bit more. We do it for forgiveness' sake, but this goes back to the one we were just looking at. Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. How many people does it say? If you have anything against who? Anyone. So that your Father also, who is in heaven, may also forgive you of your trespasses. We forgive for Christ's sake. We forgive for love's sake. We forgive for mercy's sake. We forgive for forgiveness' sake. Listen to this. When you're standing in front of the Lord and you're about to start praying and you know that someone has something against you, you go to them and you make it right. I'm so sorry for the sins. I'm sorry for what I did. Please forgive me. You have a harbored sin of anger and resentment against someone, and you say to yourself, I'm going to go worship at the house of God, and you're standing there, and all of a sudden, as you're standing there, you remember, oh, I'm angry at someone, and I'm harboring resentment because they sinned against me, and I haven't forgiven them. Go forgive them. That's what the Scripture says. Mark 11:25. When you're standing praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Forgive them. So that you can be in a right relationship between you and God, and there is no hindrance between that relationship. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others of their trespasses, your Heavenly Father is going to forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others of their trespasses, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you of your trespasses. You say, but why? Wait a minute. I'm a Christian. I can't lose my salvation. Praise God. But does that mean that you are always going to be in a perfect relationship with Jesus and with God? No. Especially when you harbor hate and unforgiveness. Because hate is murder of the heart, is it not? When you are unforgiving, and I want to make sure this is said, when you are unforgiving towards someone, that is the essence of hatred. I will not forgive you because you've slighted me. I'm going to harbor this resentment against you, and I will never forgive you. And God says, that's hate of the heart. That's murder of the heart. Don't do that. Matthew 6:12. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. I went backwards because I wanted to say this to you. There's another passage where it says, forgive us our trespasses as you forgive our... There's another passage that says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Have you ever thought about that? I'm going to give you another Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon said, any Christian praying this prayer with unforgiveness in his heart is signing his own death certificate. Who are you angry at? Who have you just harbored some unforgiveness towards? They hurt me. They slighted me. I told you last week something that happened in my past. Let me ask you a question. I'll never meet that man in my life. Should I still hate him and exercise unforgiveness? I mean, he hurt me bad. I'll never forget it. Why should I forgive him? Three words. For Christ's sake. Beloved, we do everything to be imitators of Christ out of gratitude and thankfulness that he did not exercise justice on us. We do it for Christ's sake. So when we go to God, the first thing we have to do is make sure that we are a forgiving people because we've been a forgiven people. Amen? Number three, you do it for obedience and emulation, imitation, emulation. Matthew 5:21, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say unto you, there's a lot of those passages. I say unto you, whoever is angry at his brother is liable of the judgment. This is an ongoing, continuous anger. You're angry because this person has sinned against you and you will not forgive them. Now let me ask you a question. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I want to repeat this. When someone sins, who's their primary offense towards? You or God? God, right? So here's the question. If I sin against, Barbara, I sinned against you and I'm sorry, are we good? You know, I did something really bad that was biblically a sin against you, and I'm sorry that I did that to you. Will you forgive me? So we're all in a good relationship now, right? No. No. And here's what you got to understand, church. I don't want you to be in a right relationship with each other and in a wrong relationship with you and God. If I come to you and I say, I'm sorry for something I did against you, and I did not go to God and say, God, please forgive me of my sin. If I come to you and I say, Mike, you sinned. You've done this thing wrong. Now you need to get my forgiveness. And I don't direct you to the relationship of God with Jesus Christ. I'm doing the wrong thing. Who am I to harbor resentment against you? I'm no one. But the God of the universe, you have to be in a right relationship with Him. And guess what? If you're in a right relationship with Him, you'll be in a right relationship with me, and I'll be in one with you. Amen? We forgive out of obedience and emulation's sake. What did Jesus Christ say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were crucifying Him. They were crushing Him. In Matthew 5:43, He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. It's a common practice in the Jewish culture. Those that were your friends, you loved them, and everybody else you hated. It was said of the Jews that they hated the world. They would not offer forgiveness to anyone outside of their little group. And then they're in their little group. If you sin more than three times, you were out. Boy, that was a stern group. Whatever you do, don't make a bad cake. Listen to this. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and mistreat you. Do good to those that mistreat you. You're loving your enemies by proclaiming the gospel to them and offering them forgiveness, not harboring hatred and ill will. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, what does it say? Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. It's over and over and over again that we are called and commanded to be what? A forgiving people. Because we've been forgiven. And why do we do it? One more time. For Christ's sake. Amen. We forgive because we want to forgive for Christ's sake. It's not because you're better than me and I'm better than you and you've done something against me, but I want to be a forgiving people because I am a forgiven man. And I want God to be glorified. I want Christ to be exalted. For you have been called. 1 Peter 2:21, I didn't put it on there, but you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. 1 Peter 2:21, we follow and emulate Christ. He gave us the steps. He gave us the marching orders. He told us how to do. There's another one. I don't know if I put it on there. Number four, for protection. for protection's sake. Did you know that when you open the door of unforgiveness up, you open the door for Satan to come walking in? Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on that anger or on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So and so has sinned against me. God, I forgive them. Why? Because I do not want Satan to have one opportunity to corrupt my soul. Listen to me. Satan, when he gets a chance, he'll grab your emotions. He'll twist you in knots. He will cause you to hate those people that you dearly loved 10 minutes ago. He will cause you to be at anger and at odds against people that you would give your life for. He will cause you to stir up and harbor up anger and resentment. And if you are not quick to forgive and slow to anger, he will cause you to feed upon rebellion so that you cannot forgive out of offense that was slighted in your heart because you didn't think to Christ first. Unforgiveness leads to hate. It leads to murder of the heart, and that leads to Satan quicker than anything. We forgive quickly because we want to protect our souls from the hatefulness that Satan produces. He produces hate in our hearts if we allow him to. Point C, why God decrees sin and offenses to occur. See, if we're going to know what forgiveness is, we got to know why God allows sin to happen anyway. James 1, verse 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. The purpose of the trials and the tribulation, the purpose of sin and hardship, is so that you can be brought in sanctification, perfect and complete before God. That can't happen in heaven. That happens here on earth. Now, when you get to heaven, you're going to be glorified and perfected, but here on earth, you learn why. Here on earth, there is this trial that comes along, and there is no trial that does not come unless it comes through the hand of Almighty God. You don't believe me? Ask Job. He said something about it, didn't he, Mike? He says something about that. These trials have a purpose, and when God decrees those tests to come our way, He does it to sanctify our souls. The test produces a trial and we overcome it. Or it produces a temptation and we learn we need to repent and overcome that temptation. Amen? We forgive others for Christ's sake and because God has purposed it in His divine purpose of election. God decrees sin so that Jesus Christ might come and be the divine Savior, the one that would be the Messiah to take away the sin of the world, our sin, and so that we could be the conduit of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that sinners might come to hear the gospel. How many times did we say yesterday, you came from where? And you mean you showed up here? And you mean that you stopped right here in front of us? We had a man from, where was he, Michigan or whatever, up that way? Just showed up by accident. It was just all, and we showed up by accident. We're just accidentally all there together and accidentally sharing the gospel in a place where he accidentally needed it. Do you believe it was an accident? It was God's divine appointment. Do you know why that man was allowed to live in sin and live through all the stuff he lived through? And while you were allowed to live in sin and live through all the stuff you were allowed to live through so that we could meet and the gospel could go forth. God doesn't do anything by accident. Everything that we meant for evil, He does for good. God allows the sin of others against you for purposes to sanctify you, but it's also to bring you to understand what sin is and to hate sin just as much as He does. He doesn't want you to love sin. He wants you to hate it as much as He does. And He wants you to trust Him, that He alone is the righteous judge. Let's look one last little spot of the essence of forgiveness. The essence of forgiveness is love, restoration, and relationship. That's what it says up there, isn't it? We're called to love one another. We are known by the love we have for one another. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But he says, the whole world will know you by what? Your love that you have for one another, the brethren. Is the church known for its love today? No. We're known for division and strife and hate, compromise, wickedness of all types and all forms, because we're not known as a people that confront sin and forgive each other and call each other out for sin. It kind of sounds like, well, but wait a minute, how can you forgive somebody and call somebody out for sin? There's a difference between you personally forgiving someone and God's command of the church exercising discipline. There's a complete difference. I forgive you, but that doesn't mean that you're in a right relationship with God. You need to get right with God, and you are under God's condemnation and judgment because of this sin. And if you will not repent, God's work of by the power of the Holy Spirit through the church will be to mete out that discipline to bring you to repentance. And if you will not, over and over and over again, there will be a punishment that comes. The first essence of forgiveness is love. We're called to love one another, to be known by our love. 1 Corinthians is just a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist upon its own way. It's not irritable and resentful and ready to go to sleep. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in truth. I was just sitting here, by the way. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to want the best for our neighbors, for those around us, for everyone that is around us. You remember that Jesus was asked, who's my neighbor? You know why he was asked that? Because the Pharisee wanted the right to be able to hate his enemies. You're not talking about those neighbors. No way. You're not telling us we have to love everybody. And he says, no, just everybody around you at all times. And we're called to love them. We're called to love the unlovable because God loved the unlovable in you. We're to ask God to forgive us, but we're also to ask God to forgive others. We're to ask God to forgive us, but God will not forgive us if we harbor resentment and hatred and anger towards others. We are to show love without fail. We are to show restoration. In 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We go out and share the gospel for the purpose of telling people you're not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not in a right relationship with God, but we can tell you how you can be. You can be restored into fellowship. That is, in Christ, God has reconciled the world to Himself, not accounting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors of Christ, God speaking His appeal through us, we implore you on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. God restores us to Himself through Jesus Christ. He reconciles us through Jesus Christ. And then He calls us to be ministers of reconciliation for the glory of God. That starts with the recognition of forgiveness. Do you have a forgiving heart? Do you have a loving heart that wants to forgive others? The last thing I want to talk to you about is relationship. And that relationship, we see it in Luke. God will not be in a relationship with you and me if we refuse to be in relationship with His people. We have already read and seen that Jesus said, if you refuse to forgive, you will not be forgiven. You might be saved, but He's not going to have a relationship with you in the way that you should want to be in relationship with God. He is going to hold you at a distance. And make no mistake, when you stand before God at the Bema Seat, you will be judged for everything that you've ever done. Whether it be good or bad, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and fine silver. You will be judged for everything you've ever done as a Christian. And you may not go to hell, but you may lose all types of rewards that you can lay down at the feet of your Savior. We're called to be loving because God is worthy of that. Jesus Christ is worthy of it. And if we're not, we end up being like that wicked servant that says, I want God's forgiveness, but I won't give it to anyone else. Here God calls us to confront sin, not in punishment, but in love. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, what happens? we hold him as guilty and we never forgive, right? We make sure that, no, it says to forgive him. And if he sins against you over and over and over again, you kick him out and say, I've had enough. No, we're supposed to be forgiving, right? The disciples looked at him and said this, God, wait just a minute. You are asking us to do what's impossible. You're telling me that I got to forgive over and over and over again? I mean, that the Pharisees said, you know, 3 or 4 times. I'm saying I'll do 7, and you're telling me forever and always and ever and ever and ever, every day? Wait a minute, this is impossible. Lord, increase our faith. You know what I think he was saying? The only way true justice is ever going to happen is when we stand before the great white throne. Amen? The only way true justice is ever going to happen is when we stand before the throne. But for us, justice was meted out to Jesus Christ. You know what I think he's going to say to us here? They say, just like us, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to be forgiving people. Because, raise your hand. Have you ever been hurt by anybody? Anybody? Have you ever hurt anybody? I have. We've hurt people, right? Lord, increase our faith. Lord, people have hurt us. How can I forgive them? Look at the next section. He had the greatest response ever given. Oh, you of little faith. I think he's mocking them here. I honestly think that Jesus Christ is mocking them. If you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, go and be planted in the sea, and it would go. We've seen the other passages. If you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, the mountain go and it goes, well, gone. How much great faith does it cause you to have to look at somebody and say, I don't want to kill you anymore. I forgive you. Oh, you poor little thing. And by the way, what did his jailers do to him? They beat him. They tore him apart. They lashed him with the cat of nine tails. They ripped him so much so that the Bible tells us that his visage was marred such as he didn't even look like a man. He was ripped apart. He was put upon a cross, and guess what happened? Oh no. For 3 hours he was under the very wrath of God. And the God Himself, His own Father, turned His back on Him and poured out judgment upon Him so that He wouldn't do it to you. He would not be forgiven so that you could be forgiven. And He looks at His disciples and He says to them, you mean to tell me I can do this and you can't exercise a little bit of forgiveness? What great faith does this take? It doesn't take great faith to look at someone and say, because of Jesus Christ, I forgive you. Not even the grain of mustard seed. All it takes is you to say, I commit to be obedient to my Savior. And even if it hurts me, I'm going to forgive and take that because the God of the universe stepped down out of heaven. He took my pain, my punishment, my sin, and He took it upon Himself. You think it's hard to forgive someone who hurt you because you say they don't deserve to be forgiven? Raise your hand in the room if you think you deserve to be forgiven of your sin. Thank you that nobody did. Somebody stand up and give me a testimony of how you deserve to be forgiven. Somebody stand up and tell me about how wicked you were and what you truly deserved. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to burn in hell for eternity. My own family can sit there and list out for my sins for you. And that's what I deserve. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And hear this passage, Jesus is saying to them, what kind of great faith do you think it takes to forgive? It doesn't. It doesn't. All it takes is for you to be a loving, gracious, kind, gentle person. I want to give you 3 things in conclusion. Jay Adams said this, and we have to get the context, is that forgiveness is a promise not to remind the person of the offense that they've committed against you. Jay Adams says that it's a threefold promise. You promise that you will never remember their sin, you'll never bring it up to him, you'll never bring it up to others, and you won't bring it up to yourself. By the way, forgiveness is not simply an act of faith. It's an act of commitment of the will. If God has changed your heart, it should be easy to forgive. Because how much have you been forgiven? Thomas Watson, he said, "We need not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, then we need not doubt that God has forgiven us." The world is not a forgiving place. But in Christ, we can forgive anything. Last one, Thomas Adams. "He who demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself must pass." Just like that wicked slave, he demands that his king gives him mercy, and then he turns around and says, "Everybody else is going to pay what they owe me." Guys, we can't be that type of people. We have to be a people that are quick to forgive because our God demands it, and he claims that we are to be a forgiving people, or we will not be in a right relationship with him. We can't even worship God if we are in unforgiving relationships against others. All right. That's all I got for now. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just come before you and I ask you, God, open our hearts up. Search us and help us to be a people that long to forgive, that long to be at peace and in fellowship and in relationship with each other, that are quick to forgive and slow to anger, slow to wrath. Grant us your grace and your mercy this day. In Christ's name I pray, Lord. Amen.